Luke chapter 11. So we are going to be looking at two verses this afternoon, 27 and 28, but I really just must read the entire context so that we remember where we've been. There's definitely a shift in the narrative, but I think it's important that we be reminded. So, if you have Luke 11 open, say amen. Verse 14. Now Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." And then our text this afternoon. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful afternoon. We thank you for the warm sun and for the cool breeze. We thank you that every aspect of your creation testifies to your existence, that we are not merely organisms that evolved out of some massive universe accident that exploded into existence that has no designer or no purpose, but Lord, that we have been created in your image, placed within the creation that you have made, and that as all of creation gives you glory, you have created us to give you glory. And it is my prayer this afternoon, Lord, that as we hear the word of God, that you would be glorified, that we would not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word, and that this would be an encouraging word, a sobering word, a word that causes us to love you more and to be more committed to serving you. We pray for the children as they receive instruction in your word. May you bless them. I pray for our brother Richard as he teaches them. May you just give him a spirit of wisdom to teach your word to this group of young lambs that they may receive it. We also pray, Lord, that that there be no distraction this afternoon. Being outside, Lord, gives us new challenges. Cars drive by and there's sirens and there's weather and all the rest. But I ask, Lord, that for this time, you would help us to draw near to you. Why don't you pray in the privacy of your own heart and ask the Lord to speak to you? What a privilege we've been given, Father, that we can hear your word as many generations in many places in the history of the world did not get to hear the things that we hear. May we never take it for granted, and may you bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come once again to the Gospel of Luke, where we have been considering the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus and the various situations that he encountered. And if you remember the last few messages in Luke, we saw that there was a crowd following Jesus, and within that crowd, there were several types of people. As I read just a few moments ago, I didn't read this part, but the entire event opens up with a miracle that Jesus performs where he heals a man who was mute. And we found that there were at least two groups of people that were present, and I called them the skeptics and the accusers. The skeptics wanted to see more information or more evidence that Jesus was from God. They wanted him to perform another miracle. And the accusers, on the other hand, they claimed that Jesus must be in league with Satan if he was to perform these kinds of works. He so did not fit into their theological system that they rationalized that the only way that he could be doing these things is if he was in league with the devil. And, of course, Jesus exposes their faulty reasoning, and he talks about the spiritual reality of Satan's work, that Satan would never attack Satan, that Satan's house is not divided against itself. And he also explained after that, with the parable of the demons, that if a man is not indwelt by God, even if a demon is driven out of him, seven more worse than the first will come and inhabit him. So if there's only a moral reformation and there's not a conversion, then the person's end is going to be worse than the beginning. So that's been the conflict before us for the last several weeks. And now in the midst of this scene, in the midst of this spiritual warfare, we encounter a woman. She's not called a disciple, but yet we also discover that she doesn't align herself with either the skeptics or the accusers. In fact, she appears to be a believer. Now, keep in mind, this is a society where women were expected to remain silent. And yet, she does something in our account that maybe many of us would not do. She boldly, publicly expresses praise. Maybe she heard these detractors and wanted to say something that would honor Jesus instead of something infused with skepticism or accusation. And so we are introduced to her in verse 27. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." So here in the midst of this spiritual conflict, you've got these different groups who are not on Jesus' side, this woman offers a word of praise. And she says a word that we're quite familiar with if you've read through the New Testament. Blessed. Now, you probably know this from the Beatitudes, where Jesus says over and over in that part of his sermon, blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the meek, and so forth. So we're familiar with that term. It means happy. It means fortunate. It means favored. And this woman makes this declaration about Jesus, but he does it via his mother. Now, in the ancient Near East, this was a common way of praising someone. It would be akin to us saying, your mother must be so proud to have a son like you. So even though she's talking about his mother, she really means to praise him. Your mother must be so happy to know that she raised someone who turned out so well. Maybe in her thinking, there would be no greater reward, no greater accomplishment than to have a son who turned out the way Jesus did. So Jesus is the fruit of Mary's labors. And so she says, essentially, blessed is your mother. Blessed is your mother for raising someone like you. So she absolutely got that part right. Mary is blessed, is she not? Do we not hear that in the Bible? In fact, just to remind you, ages ago, we were in Luke chapter 1, and Elizabeth, who is pregnant with John the Baptist, visits Mary, who is pregnant with Jesus, and this is what it says in Luke 1, 41 and 42. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. In other words, you are so favored among women to have this kind of role in God's plan. Not too many verses later, in verse 48, Mary says the same thing about herself. She says, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. So Mary, being chosen as the mother of the Messiah, was obviously given a great honor, and she was blessed to have such a role in God's plan. Now, this much is absolutely true about this woman's declaration, and this much we can all agree upon. Mary is a blessed woman. But where Christians can get off course is when we start believing that Mary is to be blessed above women rather than blessed among women. It would be wrong for us to think that Mary was blessed above women rather than merely being blessed among women. I have a challenge to not lose my notes with this breeze, so bear with me. So, as Protestants, we want to be careful in how we honor Mary as blessed among women, but we never want to exalt her as being blessed above women, because the Roman Catholic Church has done such egregious things with this wonderful person we know as Mary. And I feel like it's my duty every time we come across a text about her to just at least talk about it a little bit. There's been so much misunderstanding about Mary, in fact, just popped into my head just now, that the people at the time of Muhammad, this is 6th century AD, the writer of the Quran believed that the Holy Trinity consisted of Father, Son, and Mary. I mean, that's how much confusion there's been in the church age over this person named Mary. We want to recognize her as blessed among women, but we want to recoil at the idea of elevating her to a position that God has never given to her. God's choice of Mary was not so that we would exalt her and put her in some special category as if she shares in part divinity with Jesus, but just recognize her as a faithful disciple who is worthy of our emulation. She is worthy of our imitation. She is worthy as an example of someone who had great faith. In the Roman Catholic Church, the role of Mary has evolved over the centuries and developed. This was not something the first century church taught. This is something totally foreign to the scriptures. But over the many centuries, it has developed and evolved to where this humble servant of the Lord has become a kind of co-redeemer with Christ. And I don't want to spend too much time here, but I just want to point out, so there's no confusion, that the Roman Catholic Church has dogmas, which dogmas are things that you must believe to be a Catholic. If you want to be a faithful Catholic, you must believe the dogmas of the Catholic Church. And so they have these dogmas that are foreign to the scriptures. Jesus never taught these things. The apostles never taught these things. The first century church never taught these things. They were decided upon by popes and councils, and they go against the word of God. So let me just give you four dogmas that the Roman Catholic Church teaches about Mary, just so it's absolutely clear. The first dogma of the Roman Catholic Church, you must believe this to be a faithful Catholic, is the divine motherhood of Mary. Mary's divine motherhood was proclaimed at the Council of Ephesus in 431, where she was declared officially to be the Mother of God. Now, the problem I have with the title Mother of God, and the reason I don't use it, is because mother implies source. So we know that Christ is eternal, and Mary was not the mother of Christ in the sense that he had his origin with her. So I think the term wrongly depicts God as having a beginning, when we know that the scripture teaches that Mary was the mother of the man Jesus, the human Jesus. So the Son of God becomes incarnate into this person named Jesus of Nazareth, and she begets this man named Jesus, this child. But the title Mother of God, I think, gives the wrong impression, and it does more harm than good. Because Roman Catholics will say, well, we actually use that term to protect the deity of Christ, that she's the Mother of God. And yet there are so many other ancient pagan religions that teach as that God is our mother, or the earth is our mother. And it seems to teach that she is the source of all life, that she is the source of God himself. And so I think that is a term that we ought not use. Mary was given a wonderful role. She was to bring into existence the incarnated Son of God, but I don't think we should use the title Mother of God. So, but that's a dogma by the Catholic Church. It was, like I said, made a dogma in 431. Another thing you must believe about Mary to be a faithful Roman Catholic is her perpetual virginity. This dogma states that the Virgin Mary remained a virgin her entire life, and that she never had any relations with her husband Joseph. So, if you've read through the New Testament, the Gospels on multiple occasions tell us that Jesus had other brothers and sisters. So the Roman Catholic Church denies this, and they have to create a story where they say, well, those must be Joseph's children, and so Joseph must have been married and had children, and then he became a widower, and then married Mary, and then that explains that. But if you take the Bible at its word, we are told that she had other children, and we even know their names. They're in the Gospels. I would also add that it would have been a sin for Mary to not have sexual relations with her husband. It would not be the will of God for her to not have intimacy in that way with her husband, Joseph. The Bible says that women should not withhold their bodies from their husbands, and that husbands should not withhold their bodies from their wives. And so if she did remain a virgin throughout her life, that would not have been the will of God based on the clear teaching of Scripture. The third thing you must believe if you want to be a faithful Roman Catholic is the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Now, this teaching claims that Mary was preserved from the effects of the sin of Adam, and was therefore sinless. So Immaculate Conception does not refer to the miracle of the conception of Jesus, but it refers to the conception of Mary. So it takes it back a step and it says that Mary was conceived miraculously, and she was born without sin and never experienced any of the effects of the fall. Now, you ask, where is that in the Bible? It is nowhere in the Bible. In fact, this was declared in 1854 by Pope Pius IX. So think about this. For over 1,800 years, this was nowhere to be found in the church. And then this one particular pope in the middle of the 19th century declares that Mary must have been immaculately conceived. And that is because they want to elevate Mary as being sinless, and the only way they saw that they could do that was to say that her conception was also a miracle. Now, we know from Scripture there are not two people in the history of the world who lived a sinless life. There is only one. In fact, in Luke chapter 2, Mary calls God her Savior. In that wonderful song, that poem, the Magnificat that she says, she calls God her Savior. And if you don't have sin, you don't need a Savior. The fourth dogma you must believe to be a Roman Catholic is the bodily assumption of Mary. The Catholic Church teaches that the Virgin Mary, quote, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory. Meaning she never died, God took her up, she ascended into heaven, and this became Catholic dogma November 1st, 1950, by another pope called Pope Pius XII. Now, do you see how they blur the lines between Jesus and Mary? The uniqueness of the Son of God becomes lost in Catholic theology. Jesus was sinless, so was Mary. Jesus was miraculously conceived, so was Mary. Jesus was taken into heaven, so was Mary. Jesus is the Savior of mankind, and if you read modern Catholic scholars, so was Mary. Now, this is not Roman Catholic dogma, but if you read a lot of modern authors or you listen to a lot of modern popes, they put Mary on such a high level that they call her a co-redeemer with Christ. She's been called a mediatrix, which means her saving work to save sinners in the world is just as important as the work of Christ. They say that she was in union with Christ as he paid for the sins of humanity on the cross. If you know anything about Pope John Paul II, he was completely enamored with Mary. None of the previous popes elevated Mary as much as he. In his writings, he assigns to her all of these following titles. He called her the gate of heaven, the mediatrix of all graces, the mirror of perfection, the mother of the church, the mother of mercy, the pillar of faith, the seat of wisdom. Note this, he said, she gives light to every man. Does that sound familiar? He said, she is humanity's great hope. He dedicated his whole pontificate to her and had an M for Mary embroidered in all of his papal garments with the saying in Latin, I am totally yours, Mary. He prayed to her, he credited her with saving his life, and upon his death he left the care of the Roman Catholic Church into her hands. Not into the head of the church, which is Jesus, but into the hands of Mary. Now again, you find none of these ideas taught by Jesus. None of the apostles taught anything like this. They had plenty of time in the epistles to the churches to mention Mary. There's no mention of her. The first century church does not speak of her this way. All of this is without any biblical support. Jesus never exalts her in this way. The writers of the New Testament never exalt her in this way. And if Mary knew any of this, which I don't believe she knows anything about this, she would be grieved at the thought of being given glory that belongs to Christ. Jesus never exalts her above all women. He never implies she was sinless or that she would have any part in salvation of sinners, or that she would be some kind of mediator between God and man, or in the future that she would be called the Queen of Heaven or receive anyone's prayers or anything of the sort. Now, Mary was indeed blessed. Her role in bearing Christ was unique. But she was also not unique in receiving blessing from God, because Jesus then points to the kind of blessing all people can have. Look at our text again. A woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Now, if Mary was supposed to be set apart in our thinking, he would never say anything like that. I mean, it's almost dismissive. He doesn't acknowledge her point about Mary's blessedness. In fact, he pivots off it and he points to what truly makes a person blessed. What can make all of you blessed? Now, my ESV says, blessed rather, but Jesus isn't saying Mary wasn't blessed, but the intent is, but more than that. In other words, he's not denying that his mother was blessed, but he's saying there's more to be said. In fact, if you have the New American Standard, I think it's probably too strong. It says, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. But as I've studied this, he's not correcting her. He's not saying she's wrong in her statement. I think the New King James gets it better. It says, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Mary was chosen by God to bear his son, to become the man Jesus, and was blessed among women because of God's choosing her. But rather than Jesus pointing to that blood relationship, rather than highlighting the divine calling that she had on her life, Jesus points to something all of us can experience. Mary was blessed most of all, not because she was the mother of Jesus, but because she heard the word of God and obeyed it. And I'm finally in the shade. Thank you, Jesus. Did Mary hear the word of God and obey it? She did. Do you remember when the angel Gabriel came to her? It was right after he visited Zechariah, and Zechariah doubted what the angel said. Mary did not doubt what he said. She was surprised by it. She was shocked by it. She didn't feel worthy of it, but she didn't doubt. She believed. Mary heard the word of God and kept it. And so Mary is this wonderful example to us of obedience. Rather than becoming an object of our praise, like in Catholic circles, she becomes an example to our faith. Mary is to be honored, not only because she was the mother of Christ, but because even more, she believed the word of God and obeyed it. St. Augustine once said, "More blessed was Mary in receiving Christ's faith than in conceiving Christ's flesh." More blessed was Mary in receiving Christ's faith than in conceiving Christ's flesh. So to be blessed, you don't need to have some special role in God's redemptive plan. You just need to hear His word and keep it. Now, if this sounds familiar, Jesus taught this on multiple occasions. The parable of the wise and foolish builders. The one who built his house on the rock, you remember, is the one who hears and obeys. The parable of the sower. The seed that fell on good soil, those are the ones who hear the word and obey it. In fact, if this account sounds familiar, it wasn't too long ago we saw another scene in Luke involving Mary and Jesus' brothers. In fact, if you have your Bible open, turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 19. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And Jesus was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Now, you would think this is VIP treatment here. This is his mother and his brothers, and they should escort him right to the front, and Jesus would, of course, welcome them. He doesn't. He says, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." If you hear the word and do the word, you become part of his spiritual family. Now, why doesn't Jesus exalt his mother here? He had several opportunities to call people to recognize her, to praise her, to exalt her, to esteem her. He doesn't do that. But he points to the fact that if you want to have a relationship with him that is even greater than a physical relationship by blood, if you want to enter into his spiritual family, hear the word and do the word. And so as we turn back to Luke chapter 11, and as I wrap up this afternoon, I purposely wanted to keep it a little shorter because I didn't want you to suffer too long. Luke chapter 11 tells us how to have a blessed life. How to have a happy life. Many people in this world are pursuing a happy life. How can it be gained? How are we to acquire this? Is it through money? Is it through fame? Is it through accomplishment? We live in a world where billions of people are pursuing this thing called a happy life. How can it be gained? Well, we know it's not by gaining more and more money, because there are plenty of rich people who are miserable. And the more they gain, the more miserable they are. We know it's not based on how famous you are, because happiness eludes those people too. We know it's not who you are related to. It's not having a most remarkable son. It's not some circumstance or event. But the blessed life is the one lived in obedience to God. Are you living the blessed life? Is this talking about you? Now, some might hear that and say, it doesn't seem like that's the way. I mean, the world's message is, do what you want. A person who can do anything he wants, that's why they think rich people are so happy, they can do most anything they want. They can go on a cruise if they want, they can fly around the world, they can buy big houses, and they think, well, if you can do anything you want, you must be happy. But God's word said obedience to him, submitting to him, surrendering to him is the happy life. The world says that doesn't sound like a happy life. That sounds like a lot of rules and restrictions. But we live in a world full of lies. We live in a world of darkness where people are groping around in the dark, not knowing which way to go. We have the Word of God, and it tells us that submission to God is the path of freedom. Like a train that is riding on its tracks. A train on its tracks is not being constrained. It's not being slowed down because it has to be confined to these two narrow rails, but rather it's free when it's on the track. And that's how it is with the Christian and obedience to God. Knowing God is why you were made. Knowing God is why you exist. You were put on this planet, you were placed in this universe so that you might know him and enjoy him forever. That is the blessed life. Now, it doesn't mean it's a pain-free life. It doesn't mean there won't be suffering. It doesn't mean you can escape trials. But it does mean that in the midst of those trials, there is a sense of joy knowing that you are in the middle of God's will. It's knowing that he is with you in the trials. He is guiding you through the trials. And he will ultimately deliver you from the trials. That is the safest place. That is the most joyful place to be in the center of God's will. How do you find that wonderful place? You hear the word of God and you keep it. That is the blessed life. Let us pray together. Father, I thank you for those who are gathered here under this big, beautiful blue sky. Oh Lord, may we love you with all of our heart. May we hear your word and obey it. May we love you and love our neighbor. May we be your not only mouthpiece, but your hands and your feet in this dark and dying world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.